Psalm 138, verses 1 and 2, it says, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Now watch this. For thou hast magnified, and he's talking to God. This is David. He's talking to the Lord. Okay? Thou hast magnified thy what? What's that word? Word. So he's magnified his word above all thy what? Name. And you think about the name of the Lord. How important is the name of the Lord? It's pretty important, right? You're not supposed to take it in vain, right? The Lord will not hold him guilty that taketh his name in vain. So these people going around OMG all the time, that's wrong. That's how important the name of God is. How about the name of God? The name of the Lord is what saves you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. That name saves you. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. See how important the name is of the Lord? I mean, I can go on and on. At the name of Jesus, what's everybody going to do in the future? Everybody's going to bow to him. Now, that's right. So the name of the Lord is the most powerful name in the universe. It's extreme. It's the most important name that there is. You know what God did with his word? He magnified. Y'all know what a magnifying glass is, right? It makes something bigger. Got something real tiny, you magnify it, you make it bigger, right? So if he's magnified his word, where has he magnified it? Above his name. That means everything I just said about the name of God, the word of God has something to do with that, is even more important. You say, well, Brother Alan, I think you're being heretical and sacrilegious and all that. No, because without the word, you don't know about his name.
That's right.
How'd you know about it? Well, someone told me. Where'd they get it from? It all goes back to the Bible. In fact, we use this saying all the time. Your name is only as good as your what? Your word, right? If you don't keep your word, your name's no good, right? And that's still true today. If you're always breaking your word all the time, or you know, breaking your word, and I'll do this, you don't do it, or you lie, or whatever, then what? Your name's no good. God's name is only as good as his word. Now, is his word true? Yeah, his word is true. So this book is very important. In fact, the new Bibles, they mess that verse up, by the way. I don't remember what they say, but they mess it up. So it's really funny. The things that are really important in the King James Bible are messed up in the new Bibles. And the Bible itself, anytime you see stuff about the Bible, it's messed up in the new Bibles. Anytime you see stuff about the name of Jesus, messed up in the new Bibles. Anything about the blood, messed up. Virgin birth, messed up. So that's why you got to have a King James Bible. It is the Word of God. So let me also say one other thing so you'll know where I'm coming from. This book's the Word of God. Cover to cover, including the cover. Not the notes. The notes are human. They're not perfect. But this book's perfect. Every word in this book is perfect. And I put myself under its authority. Whatever it says, that's... Well, Brother Alan, that means you do it all the time? No. The Bible says, for all sin comes short of the glory of God. And 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible for a reason. You know, if we confess our sins, he's talking about saved people. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That ought to be our life verse, is 1 John 1:9, I think. But anyway, but the thing is this book right here is the perfect word of God, okay? So when I talk about the Bible, this is what I'm talking about right here. This King James Bible in my hand. This is the word of God. It's perfect. Now go over to Psalm chapter 12. You're in Psalm, so go over to Psalms 12. This verse is also messed up in all the new Bibles. Every one of them, just about. I think maybe the New King James left it alone, but all the rest of them mess it up. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. The words of the Lord. What? The what's? The words. Okay? Where do you find the words? Right here. Okay? The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. So if you take that silver and they would melt it down seven times and take all that dross off the top of it, all the impurities that would come to the top, they'd take all that out, and they'd purify it seven times. So that's the word of God, is just like just that pure. Verse 7, here it is. Thou shalt keep them. What's the them? The words. What's the antecedent? The words. Okay? You know what the new Bibles say? The new wrong Bibles say? They say, you shall keep your people O Lord. They take the them and turn into people. There is no people in any Greek, in any Hebrew, any Swahili, any Pig Latin, anywhere in the world. They made that up in all the new Bibles. They put the people in there, and it ain't even in no originals, nowhere, anyway. Why? Because they hate the Word of God. That's why. You know why people hate this book? Because they don't want to be under its authority. They don't like being told what to do. Do you like being told what to do? Come on, be honest. Men, women, I don't care if it's men, they don't like to be told. Women don't like to be told what to do either. Don't be giving me this. You, in your flesh, no, you do not like to be told what to do. Kids, do you like being told what to do? Do you enjoy it? No. Be honest. There we go. I got an honest one right there. We don't like it, but we do it. You got to do it anyway. You need to obey. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Do my commandments. If you love the Lord, you do what he says. Okay? Obedience, you know, if you say, well, I love the Lord, but you don't obey him, you don't love him. So obedience is part of love. But the thing is, we still don't like it. This flesh does not like to obey. So these guys that make all these new perverted Bibles out there, they don't want to be under the authority of a book telling them what to do. These liberal politicians, they don't want to be under the authority of the Constitution of the United States of America. They don't like the Constitution of New Mexico or the state of Texas. They don't, you know, that's where I'm from. They don't want to be told what to do. They don't want to be under rules. That's why you'll hear this term rule of law. That's opposed to rule of man. People just making stuff up. No, we follow the rule of what's written down. And people don't want to do that. They don't want to be under that. So they want to make up their own Bibles. Make it say what they want to say. Man, I'm making my own Bible, you know. Thou shalt give Alan Arvelo $1 million. You know, I'll make up my own. Shoot. But anyway, it says, thou shalt keep them, he's talking about the words, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation. How long? Forever. He promised to preserve his ideas? No, his words. And you've got them preserved right here in the King James Bible, right here. I believe in the preservation of God's word. You got it right here. So what I'm going to show y'all today is I'm going to go over how God did that as far as what we know in history. You know, well, Brother Alan, do you have to know all this stuff to be a Christian? No, you don't have to know all this stuff. I promise you don't. But it's cool. That's why we're doing it, because it's cool. Now, the thing is, it also shows us what people went through, how the Lord used folks to get us the Bible. And I'm part of it. I take this thing for granted. You know, I mean, I've got, 10 of them? Y'all probably have a bunch of them, too. You know, I got one for a pocket Bible. I got one at the office, one at my home. I got one I keep at church or one. I mean, we've got so many, and we're so blessed in America that we just don't realize what people went through to get this to us today and what they went through to get the Bible for themselves. We are so spoiled, not just Americans, but Christian Americans. We are so spoiled to have this, you know. And if you're not reading it, I mean, it's a crying shame. It's a sin if you're not reading your Bible because of what people went through. We're going to learn about this. And I'm going to start here in the back. We're going to start with the Hebrew. The Bible has two testaments. It's got the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament basically was originally written in Hebrew, as far as we know. That's the main language of the Old Testament was Hebrew. And the thing is that we really don't have any old Bible pages from before the time of Christ. There's hardly anything out there. And why is that? Well, what happened was when they would when they would have scripture, and the word scripture means writing, scripture, something that's written down. When they would copy the scribes and the people that were in the different synagogues where the Jews would get together and worship, you know, they didn't all necessarily have their own Bibles at home. They didn't have printing presses like we have today. They didn't have computers. And you just go down to Walmart and go get you a Bible. Shoot, you don't even need Walmart anymore. You can get one on your iPhone now. You can get one on your watch. Read the Bible on your watch now, you know. They didn't have that back then. And so a lot of times they would have them there in the synagogues, and they would have these scribes, these writers, that would make copies usually on animal skins. And as they wore out, they would make some new ones. Now, and it even says it on this little poster right here. It says that if they made a mistake, they'd throw the whole thing away. I don't think that's really true. Because, I mean, you shouldn't just go down to Walmart, go buy some animal skins, okay? Like we can just go buy a paper today. So they, and I've actually got corrections on this one over here. So we don't have a lot of these copies. The other thing you got to remember too is the Jews were the most hated people in on the planet. And people were always, you know, they always had enemies coming in, destroying everything that they had. Destroying their temples, destroying their synagogues, and destroying things that they owned. And as the Israelites themselves went into apostasy many times, they would forget the Bible. King Josiah didn't even have the Bible at all. He was just doing right, just from what his grandfather Manasseh taught him, because Manasseh got right with the Lord, probably because Josiah's dad was horrible. So he was just doing right, and then they, in the process of doing right and cleaning up the temple, they found a Bible. They went, hey, look at this. We actually found the Bible. And then they read it to him, and he goes, we're not doing anything in there that it says to do. We're doing everything wrong. So they didn't just have Bibles like we do today. And so there's nothing before the time of Christ. So he figured he lived, you know, the figure zero. You know, we live in 2016 A.D., or A.D. 2016. So that's 2016 years after the time of Christ. That's when we live today. So before that, into the B.C., before Christ's time, there's hardly anything that's out there except for a few things. And the oldest known piece of anything about the Bible that we know of is this little one right here. And of course, this isn't the real one. It's just a picture. But this is the actual size. It's in a museum somewhere. I forget where it's at. It's called the Nash Fragment. It's a piece of Deuteronomy. It's the oldest thing that's out there. But then they found, in the 1940s, there was a shepherd boy. He was a Bedouin shepherd boy in Israel, and he was looking for some lost animals, and believe it's some sheep or some goats, and he threw a rock into a cave, all these caves over by the Dead Sea, and he heard something break. He goes, that's not just rocks. And he goes looking in there, and he finds all of these pots, these jars that have these scrolls in them. And he could tell these are old. These are worth something. So he tells his uncle, who tells some other people, and some, these guys come in and buy it, and they find out that these scrolls are from the time of Christ. And they actually have they have Bible in them. And there's, we call them today the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, obviously, I don't have any here. They're worth probably billions of dollars. I don't know. I mean, they're mainly in museums, but I have pictures of them. This is a life-size picture of Isaiah. It is the most complete scroll that they have, and this is just from, and I can't read Hebrew, so I'm not sure exactly what part this is. I do know I have it right side up. All right, here's a little trick. I'll tell you a little trick. See, a lot of times people want to read Hebrew upside down, and if you want to be you want to impress somebody and say, hey, I'm reading it right side up, you look for the letters that look like W's, and they're called shine. You have them upside down, you're upside down. They need to be up, right side up, okay? That's how you know you're reading Hebrew, and you can impress your friends, see, if you're ever reading something that's Hebrew. But anyway, this is Isaiah. Now, the Isaiah scroll was almost complete. The thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls is when they opened up the jars, most of the scrolls fell apart. They really should call them the Dead Sea Fragments because they all fell apart. And the problem with the Dead Sea, you say, Brother Al, what's the big deal about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, that's the oldest known, you know, large collection of the Bible in the world that there is. And Israel has most of them. A lot of them got into private hands. The family that owns Hobby Lobby, the Green family, they own several fragments themselves. I have a book over here that's got pictures of the fragments that they own. But the thing about it is, as they were going through it, they went, you know what? Here's what the people that hate the Bible, this is what they were hoping they would find. They were hoping they would find that the King James Bible was all wrong. Shucks. Match the King James Bible. And they held it under wraps for like 40 years. They would not let anybody see the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the whole thing was, it's matching the King James Bible. No, it's wrong. And so they were just, finally they released them. And I have the very first book of the pictures. 1991, they finally were released, and you can go through here and see it's mainly just fragments, and they've got probably 200 years of research to do just on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they're looking at, you know, like X-raying them and all kinds of stuff to try to find stuff. But not all the Dead Sea Scrolls are from the Bible. Only about 60% of the Dead Sea Scrolls are Bible. All the rest of the stuff in the Dead Sea Scrolls is like lists and rules and fictional writings and things like that. But the other thing they were hoping they would find is some other type of biblical Bible lost books or something. Never found them. All they found, as far as the Bible goes, Old Testament books. Now, the other thing is, every book of the Old Testament that we use today, they found at least one fragment of somewhere in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The only book they didn't find was Esther, the only book they couldn't find. Ask me about that later. I don't have time to talk about why I don't think Esther's in there. Esther does belong in the Bible, by the way. I don't want you to think I think that just because it's not in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But that was the only one they didn't find. The other thing that I have over here, which there's only one of in the world, so I've got a modern printed copy of it from about 1970, one of the first ones ever done, is a book called the Aleppo Codex. Now, y'all have heard of Aleppo in the news? You know, all the bombings going on, it's over in Syria. Well, there was a synagogue there in the 1940s that had this old book of the Old Testament, and they wouldn't let anybody see it. They always kept it locked up. Only their synagogue could see it. They wouldn't let anybody research it or anything. And a lot of historians knew that that book was there. They just wouldn't let them in to go see it. Well, when Israel became a nation in 1948, they had intelligence that the Muslims were going to attack all of the main synagogues throughout the Middle East, including the one in Aleppo, just like they're attacking today. And so they found out about it. They said, we better get this out of here because they're going to attack our synagogue. So they secreted it to Israel and got it over there. And they, sure enough, when Israel got announced as a nation, they bombed that synagogue, blew it up, and everyone thought that the Aleppo Codex went with it. They let them think that. A few years later, it was announced, no, we have it in Israel. And it is in the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem. I've seen it. And it's there today. You can actually look at it on the internet. I've got a picture of Isaiah chapter 9 that they have in there. It is from 1000 AD, 81,000. When they researched it, guess what they found out? Match the Dead Sea Scrolls, match the King James Bible. That particular Hebrew is called the Masoretic Text. And the reason that that's important is because what happened was, as people were coming up with the Bible in modern times, they were saying, you know what? The Old Testament should be in Hebrew because that's the language of the Jews, right? The Jews speak Hebrew, right? That just makes sense to us Christians today, right? Oh, no, no, no. These people making all these new Bibles, they go, no, we can't use that Hebrew. We got to use this Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And they said, we're going to use it instead. Well, come to find out, the Septuagint is perverted. It was made up by a guy named Origen. Always remember Origen. He's the origin of the problem. Where all the new Bibles come from, this guy named Origen. He lived around 200. He was a pervert. He was a Jehovah's Witness. He was a New Ager, a Roman Catholic. I'm sure some ones I'm leaving out. All rolled into one. And he put all of these heresies in his Greek New Testament. He hated the fact that Jesus was God. He didn't believe in the virgin birth. He didn't believe in salvation by grace. Why he even wanted to have anything to do with the Bible, I don't know. But anyway, he's the origin of the problem. The problem was when he made up his own New Testament, he needed an Old Testament to go with it. So he made up his own Old Testament, but he did it in Greek instead of in Hebrew. So these two perverted Greek texts made it into the world. So when all the new Bibles started coming up in, you know, the last couple hundred years, instead of using the Hebrew Old Testament, they wanted to use this Greek one. Well, why did they do that? Because they said the Hebrew that we have is only going back, that we could find in all the museums and stuff, is only going back to about the 1300s. So those dirty Jews just made this up. That's what they thought. These stupid historians were going, well, it only goes back to the 1300s. The Masoretic text is no good. It only goes back that far. Well, I mean, the Jews were being persecuted for all them hundreds and thousands of years, man, and all their synagogues were getting burned up and everything. No wonder. The other thing that they would do, I forgot to mention, they would take the old manuscripts, their old scrolls, and go bury them because when they made a new one. That's the other reason they didn't have a lot of old ones. So these historians who thought they were so smart, so just trusting the Bible, always go with the Bible, guys. The Bible is going to be thousands of years ahead of science, ahead of history. I don't care if the Bible says there's some place and the historian said that place doesn't exist. They keep getting proven wrong every single time. They say, oh, there was no Ur of the Chaldees where Abraham came from. They found it in the 1930s. Oh, Solomon couldn't have had all them horses. They not only did they find the stables where he kept the horses, they found the storage city for all the stables, for all the horses. The folks, I'm like, go with the Bible every time. They keep finding all these things over in Israel. Oh, we found, they found the James, the brother of Jesus. They found his bone box. They found some of the high priest, Caiaphas's bone box, the high priest that had him killed, had Jesus killed. They found that. So look, you're always going to be right if you go with the Bible, every time. So these idiot historians are saying, well, we can't use the Masoretic text, otherwise back to the 1300s. Then they find the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they're hoping it doesn't match, and it does. They found the Aleppo Codex, hoping it wouldn't match. It did. All Masoretic texts. So these new Bibles, they really should all be thrown away because historically they've been proven wrong.
Right.
And that Greek Septuagint, which is what all the new Bibles use, all of them use it, is no good. And they still keep trying. You even go on Wikipedia and go look up Septuagint. And you'll find, well, we can't find it. Well, we can't find it. It's not matching the Masoretic. They still use it anyway. Just ignorant, they're ignorant and willingly ignorant. Okay, let's move on here. So that's the Old Testament. That's how we got the Old Testament. Yes, ma'am. She asked about Aramaic. Jesus did some Aramaic phrases that are in the New Testament, but then that's going to be in Greek. And on all that kind of stuff. So as far as Aramaic goes, it's like this kind of like a newer version of Hebrew. But if you look at all these, they're Hebrew. I mean, as far as Aramaic goes, it's like a side issue. If you look at it, even when they talk about the Hebrew of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they call it Proto-Hebrew. It's still, if you look at it, it still matches. It's just a little bit different in the lettering. So I mean, it's not Aramaic. It is actual Hebrew, is what it is. In fact, as they go through the, as far as people not having to know how to pronounce a lot of the words in there, you know, the Hebrew does not use vowels. They only use consonants. So if you could imagine taking a word like look, we would spell it L-O-O-K. Well, they just put L-K. Well, how do you know if it's lack or leak or lock or look, or you don't know what the vowels are in there unless you just know the word. So they started putting vowel points at some point in history. I know I'm pretty sure by the 1400s, 1500s, they were using vowel points to help do that. And I've got some of that in the printing here. Let me go ahead and finish up on what I forgot to mention on the Hebrew. I've got some Hebrew over here. So I'd like you to come over and look at it when you get a chance. This is a deer skin. It's part of a whole scroll. What they would do is they'd have these sections and they would attach them all to make a whole big old scroll. And this is from Genesis right here. And normally, if you were in a synagogue somewhere and had a big scroll like this, you wouldn't be allowed to touch it. That's why the scrolls had handles on them. They could pull them out and not actually touch the Bible. And then as they read it, they had pointers, so they could actually know where they were as they were reading along. But for history's sake, there's no problem with you coming up here and feeling this. But this is actual deer skin. It's not parchment. It's not vellum. This is actual deer skin. And then as far as the printing press, I'm going to get into the printing press when I get to the Latin here in just a minute. But the first time the Hebrew was actually printed was the 1400s, and a fellow named Bomberg was doing it over in Italy. And this is an early 1500s. I haven't not been able to get my hands on a 1400s Bomberg Hebrew. But the reason this is so important is that the Bibles that were in common languages, like German, Italian, French, the people actually spoke every day, didn't start coming out until the 1500s. And I'm going to get to that when I get to Martin Luther. But these original languages were being printed. You could print a Hebrew and you wouldn't get in trouble with the Catholic Church because they were running everything. You could print Latin. You could and the Greek, I'll get to a little bit when I get here in just a second. I'll talk about Greek. The Hebrew was already being printed by the 1400s on printing presses. This particular Hebrew that I have here is the one that was used by the King James translators. It was done in the 1580s, course, the King James Bible came out about 20 years later, but this was the Hebrew that they used, and it has a Latin translation. And this was done in Antwerp, Belgium. You can see that as well. And then I have a Hebrew from the 1600s. This is a Hebrew-Latin book for a child in school. No English. My, have we come a long way in school. Can you imagine having to learn this? You got Latin on one side, which you're already supposed to know. And we don't know Latin anymore. And then Hebrew on the other side so you can learn Hebrew. And it's just the book of Samuel. And then I have an 1800s Hebrew Bible and a 1900s Hebrew Bible. And the reason why these are important is because these were printed before the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. They're using the Masoretic text, and they're not apologizing for it. So Jews were already saying Masoretic text. An Orthodox Jew is using the Masoretic text. Now, you might run in, I've actually run into some Jews who said, oh, no, we still don't want to use the Masoretic text. You know why? Because they don't like Isaiah talking about Jesus being their Messiah. They would rather use the Septuagint, which messes up all the things about Jesus being God in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53. They don't like those. So they would rather use a Greek. And see, the Greek is language of the dogs. Why are they using that? Because they hate Jesus. That's why. So but these Jews didn't mind it. So I have one from the 1800s, one from the 1900s. And this one from the 1900s is an English translation of the Masoretic text. And then the last thing I want to show you over in Hebrew, this is the first Hebrew Bible that was printed in America in 1811. So I have a page from that one. Now, one of the questions that I get asked a lot is, Brother Allen, these are pages. You don't have whole books. Well, I don't have, he said tens of thousands of dollars. So for me to have all these in books, I would need not hundreds of thousands. I would need millions of dollars. If I wanted a full book of every one of these things. I ain't got that kind of money. If any of y'all do and you want to finance, actually, not finance, donate one of these books, okay? I am more than, come talk to me. We will make a deal. We will do, but why do we have pages, Brother Allen? Because it's all I can afford. And the thing is well, Brother Allen, someone ripped these pages out? And stuff? No. People ain't ripping these things out. The thing is that a lot of these books over the centuries, they fall apart. And if you've only got, you don't even have a full book, it's not worth it to rebind it and spend hundreds of dollars on rebinding it, and then nobody buys it. So instead, they leave the pages free and sell the pages, and people can own pieces of history all over the world. So I've bought a lot of these from Europe, from the Middle East, from America, Russia, you know, different buyers or sellers all around the world that I've gotten these things from. And so no, nobody's ripping them out. Okay, nobody's ripping them out to try to make money or anything like that. All right, moving on to the New Testament. New Testament, the original language was Greek, and that was, you know, at the time of Christ, when the New Testament, and at the time after Christ, right after him, the main languages of the world, because was Latin, was the legal language of the world, because the Romans, that was their language, was Latin. They ruled the world. But the Greeks had ruled it before them, and so the language of business was Greek. So the average person that traveled around usually knew Latin and Greek, and then whatever language they were from, whatever land they were from. So as the Bible was being written in the original languages by people like Peter, and Paul, and James, and Matthew, and those guys, they were writing in, the history tells us, in Greek. That was the main language they were writing in. And I have here a reproduction of P52. See, the thing about the New Testament is when you talk about the originals, there are no originals of anything. Because here's the deal. If you go back to Peter, 1 Peter says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Didn't say wrote. Most of the guys like Moses, Jeremiah, Paul, they didn't write down what they said. They said it. Someone else wrote it down. So they didn't even do the originals themselves. And the things that they wrote, we don't have any of those original actual things that, you know. And who wrote for Moses probably? Joshua. You know, that was his servant. He probably wrote a lot of it. And we don't have the original things that Moses or Joshua wrote. They don't exist. So when people talk about, well, the originals say, nope, they're either ignorant or they're lying. There are no originals. So when we talk about original languages, then you can say that. So when you talk about the New Testament, there's probably what people consider, you know, the historians and the people who do all this textual criticism and everything, they say there's about 5,000 manuscripts out there. The word manuscript means handwriting, something that's written by the hand. And so the oldest known piece of the New Testament that we know of is called P52. And not the plane, but it's this little piece right here. P stands for, I think stands for parchment or something like that. But they called it P52. It's in a museum in England. You look at it on the internet, there's a picture of it, and it's a glass case around it. And you can see all the security all around it. Pretty good for a little piece of trash, huh? Someone just found it somewhere. It's the Word of God. And as far as we know, it's the oldest piece. But this is a reproduction of what it looks like. And it's from John. By the way, it matches the King James Bible. The second oldest known fragment, it's a front and back fragment, and this is showing you both sides at the same time, is called P39. This one is actually in America. It is owned by the Green family, the people that own Hobby Lobby. They somehow got this. They got a bunch of money, so they bought it. And they're going to have it on permanent display in Washington, D.C. By next year, they should have the museum built. But they own this. So if you want to see this in America, you can see it. It is from John 8, and it matches the King James Bible. So those are the two oldest that are out there. These were originally written on papyrus. I have an actual piece of papyrus here. I'd like you to come feel it. It kind of reminds me of writing on Big Chief tablets. Who remembers Big Chief tablets? Okay, all right. Just like Bill Cosby said, you know, you had the big old pencils about as big as a horse leg, and you had to write on it. You had to write around the chunks of wood in the Big Chief tablet. You kids don't know what Big Chief tablets. Y'all don't even know what we're talking about. So anyway, so ask your parents about it, your grandparents, and they'll tell you. But it's kind of like writing on Big Chief. But these things, of course, would fall apart over the years. And most of those 5,000 manuscripts that are out there are not full Bibles or even full books of Bibles. They're just pieces like I showed you there. And so the thing is, Brother Allen, why don't we have whole ones that go back to the 200s and all that? Well, number one, as people were reading them, what happens to your Bible as you read it? Those of you all that read your Bible all the time, it falls apart, doesn't it? And these would fall apart too, as people loved their Bible and would read them. The other thing is, Christians were being persecuted. You had to run from place to place, and they were getting killed, and their property was being confiscated. And of course, if you hate God and you see a Bible, what are you going to do to it? You're going to rip it up, tear it up, burn it up. The Germans would take the Jews' scrolls and turn them into shoes, turn them into purses, to mock the Word of God, to mock, of course, the Jewish religion as well. So, I mean, people that hate the Bible, they're not going to keep it around. So over throughout history, they have collected some of these, and they started collecting them in like the 1400s, 1500s, as trade got opened up with the Middle East. People in Europe, in monasteries, museums, and things like that, would start collecting a lot of these manuscripts. And now many of them are in museums all around the world. Like this one, like I told you, one's going to be in America and one is in England. So that's where a lot of these are. And they don't have the full, you know, a lot of them don't have the full New Testament. So people have just compiled them. And so the first guy to do that was a fellow named Erasmus. He lived in the early 1500s. He lived in Antwerp, Belgium. And what he did was he was taking these Greek manuscripts he was getting a hold of and put them all into one book, one New Testament, and did a Latin translation with it. We think we're so smart nowadays. You know, I'm like, we don't, can't hold a candle to a lot of these guys. Erasmus was an extremely intelligent guy, and he was a Roman Catholic priest. But he put it all together, printed it in 1516. So that makes this year the 500th anniversary of the Erasmus Greek text. And so he had it printed. So he's one of the guys that started causing a lot of trouble, started stirring up trouble, because the Roman Catholic Church ruled Europe. Them and the kings, they ruled it all. Well, here comes this guy, he's putting the New Testament. Now, originally when he's printing this thing, he's thinking about educated people reading this. But folks like you and me, who are regular folks, we wanted to read the Bible too, because we didn't have the Bible. And we didn't have it at all. Not even in, a lot of people didn't even have it in Latin. So now it's getting put to where regular folks can maybe get a hold of this thing. And then Martin Luther takes it a step further, and I'll talk about him in a little bit. But he was the first guy to do it. Now, this particular edition is the 1522, which came out 6 years later. And this is the one he made the improvements on. And this is what went around Europe. Actually, went around the world. And people started reading this and said, hey, we need to start putting this into regular languages. They could take the Greek and turn it into Spanish, into Italian, into English, things like that. Now, this is an actual one I have from 1576. Then come out, I'll take it out of the case here, and you come over here and take a look at that. By the way, everything is touchable, Brother Pineda said, everything is touchable. And then this is the Greek that the King James translators used with the Latin translation, also from Antwerp, Belgium as well. Then come over and take a look at that. So he gave us the Greek there. Now, what about the Latin? Well, what happened was, so I'm going to go back in history a little bit. After the Bible was written, the New Testament was being written in Greek, and you had the Old Testament in Hebrew. As people were getting saved, and the disciples, apostles went out into the world, they went into Europe, they went into Africa, they went into Asia, and they were telling people about the Lord. People were getting saved, and people wanted to read the Bible for themselves. So they spoke different languages than Greek and Roman. And Greek and Hebrew. So people started translating into their own languages in those very early days. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, well, okay, but the question was about Belgium, and you're referring to Erasmus and why he would be doing that. Okay, well, yes, well, the question about him having the freedom to put that into Greek. Erasmus was kind of let me back off the Latin for a second. Erasmus was kind of a special child to the Roman Catholics, kind of. They kind of let him get away with a lot of stuff because he never left the Catholic Church. So in fact, one of his most famous books is called In Praise of Folly, that he wrote. He made fun of institutions in life, never actually mentioning the Catholic Church or the kings, and he could have gotten a lot of trouble. They were burning people at the stake and letting him get away with stuff because he kind of rode the fence a little bit. And so he was able to get away with this without... And he would say in one place, well, you know, the Catholic Church needs to keep the Word of God. But when he actually printed the 1516 edition, in the introduction, he said the common man should have the Bible. But he was just one of them guys that the Catholic Church would never mess with him. Number one, he was really, really smart, and he never really tried to make waves. He kind of was just sort of an undercurrent type person. But yeah, he was a priest. Yes, he had priesthood status. Yes. Now, moving back to the time right after Christ, Belgium was run. You know, the Visigoths and the Huns and the Goths. They were all barbaric. They were all beating each other in the head, eating each other's brains, and all that kind of stuff. You know, in that part of the world, they didn't have the gospel. So then when you know, they didn't have any, you know, that was their civilization. As the gospel went out and got into Northern Europe and Russia, England, and those kind of places, that's when, quote, civilization started happening, was people got saved and realized, hey, I have Jesus Christ living in me. I shouldn't be going out beating people in the brain. You know, we need to live according to what the Bible says. And it started getting translated into common languages all around the world. Ethiopian or Coptic language, Syriac, you had Armenian, Gothic, Cyrillic, all these different languages all around Europe started having the Bible being printed in their own language, or not printed, but handwritten in their own language. And I didn't have the time or the space to set up. I have stuff about all that too. If y'all want to see some of that after church, I'd be glad to show it to you. The other thing was that they, come on in. The other thing was Latin being the language of the Romans, they were putting the Bible in Latin and copying it all around the world too. So you had all these original languages, but then you had, as the Catholic Church started getting power, you had this Pope who lived right around 400, and he says, you know what? There's all these different Latin Bibles out there. He said he turned to a fellow who was kind of like Erasmus in his day. His name was Jerome. Extremely intelligent guy, and he lived there in Rome. And the Pope, and this Pope's name, I'm not kidding, you can't make this stuff up. His name was Damasus. That's how we got he damns us by telling Jerome. Jerome, we need a Bible in Latin that's just a unifying Bible for all the Catholic Church. We need it for the whole thing. So Jerome, in his mind, he's going, yeah, he thinks he's doing this for the Lord. So he takes that guy Origen's stuff, his Greek Old Testament, Greek New Testament, and in a good heart, he's thinking, I'm going to do this for the Lord, do this for the Catholic Church, and he makes a Latin Bible that we today call the Latin Vulgate. Vulgate meaning vulgar, not in the sense of like, oh, bad words. Vulgar in the sense of it was supposed to be the worldwide common Bible now. And it did become that. The problem was it was all messed up because it came from that bad guy named Origen who had lived before him. And so I have that became the Latin, and it's still used today. It is the Latin of the Catholic Church. So what happened was, I'll tell you about it here in a second. This is a copy of it. It's a handwritten copy. This is from 1260. This is the oldest item we have in our collection. It is on vellum, which is made out of animal tissue, you know, different levels of skin and underneath the connective tissue and all that. I don't mind you touching it. Kids, just make sure your parents are around or something, please. These cost, for me to replace this, about $500 to find one out there. So just realize that, okay? But I want you to connect with history. I want y'all, and some people learn by touching. They're called tactile learners. They got to touch it. They got to feel it. My wife is like that. I can never take her to a museum. I mean, we were in one of those Hallmark type shops, and she saw a little figurine, and she's just over touching it, breaks it, and I'm like, anyway. I mean, she sees paintings, and she wants to touch the... I'm like, no, you don't touch a painting in a museum. But, you know, some of those oils look so real, you know. You just want to touch them. But anyway, but you can touch. It's okay. This is out of Genesis, so be sure to come look at that. And this is one of the cheaper ones. And when these guys would do this, I mean, just see, they kept everything so perfect and still and all that and straight. And some of the letters are going to be in red and blue, and there's a little bit of decoration. You can hardly find a page without any decoration. Now, the more decorations, the price goes up. You know, the more big letters, price goes up. Bigger page, price goes up. So that's why I found a small one with not a lot of decorations and nothing famous in the passage. So if I got John 3:16, go up. You know, a title page, you know, thousands of dollars. So anyway, it still has that beautiful decoration. The process of putting the decorations is called illumination. And the process of putting the colored letters in is called rubrication. Rubric meaning red. But they would all do blue often as well. So Jerome realized later, because he did some research on Origen and said, hey, this Origen guy's a bad dude. I shouldn't have done this. It was already too late. He'd already done the work. He actually moved to Israel so that he could study Hebrew and use the Masoretic text to make the Old Testament, but he died before he can finish it. However, some of his writings that were not done in Italy did make it out into the world. And I actually have a picture of one I'm going to show you here in a little bit up there at the front. So, I mean, some of his work did get out, and he even wrote a book about how bad Origen was. But Catholic Church took that Latin Bible, they ran with it, and as they became powerful, they shut down the Bible being translated and all those. So all those languages where it was being translated, the Coptic, the Armenian, and the Gothic, and all those, it all stopped. And the 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, when it took over and they put down any other form of religion that was out there, and the Catholic Church started amalgamating its power and telling the kings, you can only do what we say because the Pope is God's representative. He is Jesus here on earth. That's what they said. So the kings had to do what the Catholic Church said. And they shut down all religious freedom. If they found out you were doing something outside of them, they would arrest you, kill you, you know, take your property, whatever. And that was the Dark Ages. Oh, we shouldn't call them the Dark Ages. Call them the Middle Ages. Okay, if it's the Middle Ages, what's it the middle of? It's the middle of Jesus and freedom. So it's, if you want to call it, well, we'll call it the medieval times. Medieval means Middle Ages. And I don't care what you call it, it still winds up being the worst time in Western history that there ever was. All education stopped. You know, people talk about slavery. Do you know that white slavery was the worst? There's more white people have been in slavery throughout the centuries than any other race. Because the people, it's called serfdom, where a lord owned the property and the people that worked on it, he owned them. They're all white, all throughout Europe, and they were called serfs. And they couldn't read, they had no health care, they died early, they were slaves to the Lord. And I don't mean the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean the Lord of the land. And so, you know, just dark times, people didn't have a Bible, you know, people were, I mean, it's just a very depressing time in world history. There was no technology going on. It was awful. Disease was rampant. That's when the things like the bubonic plague took over. And millions of people died. Just a terrible, terrible time. It's when the Crusades were fought and millions of people died because of that. It's just awful. So we're talking about the freedom that Erasmus had. Well, whenever we started having trade in the 13, 1400s with the Middle East, people started getting not only spices and fabrics and all that, they started getting these manuscripts I was talking about, and people started getting these ideas, and hey, we could actually read the Bible, and we could actually know about the Lord. And it was mainly educated folks, but it started spreading a little bit, and people started wanting to know the Bible. And there was a book that was written in the 1200s. It was called The Golden Rule, and it was a book about the saints in the Catholic Church. And most of the stories weren't true. They were just legends. However, not The Golden Rule, sorry, strike that. The Golden Legend, sorry, it's called The Golden Legend. But there was also stories in there about Bible characters. Moses, David, Jesus, Mary Magdalene, people like that. And people started reading those. They started putting them in Latin. Then they started putting them in regular languages. People started reading this, and they started getting a thirst for the Word of God. And I've got some German and Latin from the 1400s of those particular books. Then what happened was you had a guy come along in 1450 named Gutenberg. It's 1105. Let me finish with Gutenberg, and then we'll take a break, and I'll start with German, okay? So it's because people's brains can only handle what the rear end can handle has been sitting a lot. So you had a guy come up named Gutenberg, 1450. And this is the guy that gave Erasmus his power. He invented something called the printing press. Before he existed, if you wanted a book, you had to write it down by hand. Can y'all imagine writing your whole Bible? They said if you wrote the whole Bible in English and got it all right, it would take you a year and a half to write the whole thing. That's a long time. And, you know, we couldn't handle that in America today. We want everything right now, you know. But that's how long it would take to write one Bible, a year and a half at least, to write it. But Gutenberg, when he invented the printing press, you could have a whole Bible really quick. Now, he printed the very first book ever on a printing press in Mainz, Germany. And you know what he printed? The Bible. Now, it was a Latin Bible, and it was the Latin Vulgate, but that's what was available at the time. But he printed it, and there's only 30 left in the world. You say, Brother Allen, do you have one? No. Do you have a page one? No. There is a guy in Arizona. So this is a real, if you really want to buy one of these for me, and I love it, he's actually got pages of the Gutenberg Bible. They're $90,000 if you get them to, that's a discounted price for Second Chronicles. So if any of y'all want to buy one for the collection, I won't say no. I won't. However, I did get a 1470, which is only 20 years after. So this is the oldest printed item in our collection. It's a 1470 by a fellow named Koberger, and he was in Nuremberg, Germany. And this is his first Bible that he did. So it's a 1470 Koberger, the first one that he did. And it's out of... It's out of the Kings, I believe, because he talks about Jehoshaphat in here. So I do want you to touch this one too. And I'll talk about, let me forget to talk about paper. I'll talk about that when we pick back up. But what happened was when Gutenberg started making these printing presses, people could start printing the Bible very quickly, or printing any book very quickly, the ideas got out. Because before that, when the only place a Bible was in a monastery, or only rich people owned them, the regular people like you and me, we couldn't have the Bible. Well, now you're printing the Bible in Latin, in Hebrew, and now so the Jewish people now have it, and they can start spreading it around, and people can read it. Now, a lot of the original books, they were too expensive for regular people to own. So you could go, if you could read, sometimes you could go into a church, and they'd let you look through it. And people are starting to now get the idea about the Bible. And it's starting to get out to the common folks. Now, the Catholic Church isn't too happy about this because they want power. The old saying is, knowledge is power. And they don't want the regular folks to have the Bible for themselves. They want it to get all through the priests, all through the church, so they can hold on to the power. But the people don't want that. The regular folks are like, we want the Word of God. And if you're saved, you got the Lord Jesus Christ inside of you, you want to know the Bible. You know? And so so that hunger got out there. And of course, Erasmus gets a hold of the Greek, and so he prints it up. And so now you have a lot of these Roman Catholic priests throughout Europe and England that are reading the Bible for themselves. Because most priests before this, they didn't even read the Bible either. Most of them were ignorant of the Bible. But now you've got the priests who are right above the people. They're reading the Bible for themselves in Greek and in Latin. And they're starting to preach the gospel now because they're getting saved. Even reading Jerome's Latin Vulgate, they're getting saved. And I'm going to talk about a fellow from England that did it over there named Wycliffe here in just a little bit. But they're getting saved, and they're telling the people how to be saved, and the Catholic Church is going nuts. The bishops and archbishops and the popes and all of them, they're like, we don't want them to start having all this. And because when you get saved, what happens? You become your own priest. You have a priesthood with the Lord, and you don't need to go through the Catholic priest, right? You got 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, not the priest. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now suddenly you don't need this priest anymore. They didn't like that too much. And so they're going to start coming down on all this. And we're going to talk about it when we get over to the German, because Luther was like the first one to take all this and run with it. I got one more question and we'll take a break. Yes. Yes, she asked about the Reformation, and that's exactly what I'm going to talk about in the next section. We're going to talk about, and we're going to use that word. So all of this is pre-Reformation. This is getting the whole thing ready for the Reformation. You got Erasmus putting the Greek out. You got the printing press going. It's like getting all the fire. And then there was another fellow over in Germany named Huss, John Huss in Bohemia. He was already preaching the gospel, and he didn't even have this stuff. And so he was already telling people about the Lord. And then you got Wycliffe over there in England, and what the little he did was already spreading throughout Europe as well. So I'll give him a little bit of due. See, the hard thing about teaching this stuff is you have to jump back and forth in history a little bit. But we're getting there. We are getting there. All right, bro, I'm going to go ahead and take a break. Well, let me go ahead and move on over to German. So what happens is, like I told you, we had everything's being set up for what we today call the Reformation. And what happened was you had this guy in Germany named Martin Luther. He was a Roman Catholic priest. And like the brother was saying, there's always a remnant. There's always a group out there. And there's a good book, and your brother's probably told you about it before. It's called Trail of Blood. And in that book, he mentions all these different groups throughout history. The Donatists, the Poliquins, and then, of course, a little bit more of modern times, the Waldensians and the Albigenses, these different groups that still preach the gospel. And some of them were within the Catholic Church, but they would find the Bible, read something, and go, wait a minute, we're not teaching the right thing. We're teaching that people have to, you know, work for their salvation. That's not what the Bible says, salvation by grace through faith. So, you know, and so they would... You know, it's like a Baptistic line, what we would call today, you know, the people that would be the closest to what we believe. today about salvation by grace through faith, the authority of Scripture. So here you have this guy named Martin Luther, and he's a Roman Catholic priest. He lives in Germany, and he starts reading the Bible. He reads Erasmus Greek text, and when he reads it, he gets saved. He trusts Christ as his Savior over in Romans. You know, kind of follows the Romans road and gets saved. And the just shall live by faith. He said, and for by grace are you saved through faith, and not yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So he trusts Christ his Savior. He gets changed on the inside. He starts looking at all these things the Catholic Church does, and the big one of the day was something called indulgences. See, what, you know, we have this idea about penance, where a person would go and confess to a priest and say, okay, I've done this wrong, done this, forgive me, Father, for I've sinned, and all this stuff. And so the priest would give you penance, something you could do to atone for your sin. But the Catholic Church says, you know, you don't make much money off of that. Let's make some money off this deal, and people can prepay for their sin. That's, what an idea. So I already know I'm going to sin, so I'll just prepay for the forgiveness, and it's called an indulgence. They still do this today. The Catholic Church still has the doctrine of indulgences to today, and there are people that they do it. So what they'll do is they'll say, okay, I'll pay so much money ahead of time for my sin, and they were making a ton of money off of it. They were building whole cathedrals with the money. And the big guy in Germany, his name was Tetzel, that was selling all these things. And you could, rich people could buy them, and you could get a big old poster size with all, for like a whole year, you could buy indulgences ahead of time. Ain't that cool? Just prepay for all your sin, man. But of course, it's not in the Bible. It's not true. And so Martin Luther said, this is wrong. And so what he did was, on October 31st of 1517, so next year will be the 500th anniversary, he took a list of 95 things. These are called the 95 Theses. He went to the Wittenberg Chapel, where he was the priest, and he nailed them to the door on October 31st. Well, why was that day? And you can always remember this, because November 1st is All Saints Day. In the Catholic Church and in the Anglican Church and all them. That's all, because you have all these different days for saints. We have so many saints that they can't fit into all the days of the year. So you have one for all of them. That's November 31st. November 1st. So October 31st is All Hallows Eve, the eve of All the Holy People's Day. And we change that into, instead of All Hallows Eve, we call it Halloween today. So you can always remember. And why did he do that? Because everyone was coming to church the next day for All Saints Day. So he wanted everyone to see that. So I don't call it Halloween. I call it Reformation Day. So you can always remember October 31st, you can have Reformation Day instead of Halloween. But anyway, that's when he did that. And that has, most historians consider, that's the shot heard around the world. That's the start of what we call the Protestant Reformation. Protestant means protesting. Protesting the Catholic Church and saying, we're not going to follow these false doctrines anymore. Well, the thing is, people get saved. He's telling people how to be saved there in his parish. And the Catholic Church, they're not too fond of Luther. Okay, they start, you know, bringing him up on charges of heresy. And he has to go to, you know, all these different trials. And he goes down to Rome. And the Pope wants to kill him and all this stuff. But people are getting saved all over Germany. And they start protecting him. But what, when people get saved, what do they want to do? Read the Bible. So he translates, he starts at the beginning, he goes Genesis through Deuteronomy, he does those first. But, you know, Christians need the New Testament. So then he does the New Testament. And I have here a page from the very first New Testament he did. Now remember, Erasmus's main edition that people used was the 1522. The New Testament he came out with 3 years later, 1525. And he translated the Bible into German, the New Testament, and this becomes your first New Testament in a common language in Europe. This is it right here, on a printing press. This is it. So something kind of cool we have in our collection here. But of course, people wanted the whole Bible, and so the Germans were wanting a whole Bible, and it was kind of hard for him to kind of get it done while he's being persecuted at the same time. Remember, a lot of these folks are being persecuted while they're producing these Bibles. And so it's not like they can just go sit down in a nice office and go look up something in a nice library and get online and look up, well, what did this guy say? What did that guy say? They don't have any of that. And some of y'all might have even heard there's these people called the church fathers, which would be a lot of the early preachers in the early times right after Christ. And they wrote thousands of things. And they thousands of times they used scripture in their sermons and in their writings. People like Irenaeus and Cyprian and you know, those guys. And so, you know, you just nowadays you can just get a CD that's got them all on it. Flip it into your computer and look them all up. They're all indexed. And if you want to look up a certain subject, and here comes a couple of hundred verses. But they didn't have that back then. So he's trying to put this together. Finally, his friends kidnapped him, took him to a castle, set him down, and said, "You will finish this Bible." And in 1534, he finally did. And I've got a facsimile copy here. It's not an original, but it looks. I've seen the original. It looks just like it. Whoever printed this back in the 70s did a very good job. Even, you know, and the thing is, a lot of these facsimiles, they're not cheap either, because you know there's not a huge demand for them, so they only print a few hundred, and so the prices are pretty high on them. And then even after they first print them, they start becoming rare pretty quick, and they become hundreds of dollars. And I've also got some other German editions out here as well. Now, I do want to note, I do have a 1600s German Bible, complete Bible, that was printed by the Wittenberg Church, where he pastored. So that's kind of special, because that comes from his church. He had already passed away by then, but the church was still printing them. And then I have one from 1763 from the 1700s, and I have another one, a page from the 1500s. But I do want to mention these particular ones. These are actually from America. I'll go ahead and ask the trivia question now. Who knows what language the first Bible in America was printed in? Does anybody know? Take a guess. Take a guess, okay. You're going to be wrong, so just... So you're already going to be wrong. It's okay. But I just want to show. You mean Latin? No. I showed you the first one in Hebrew. It was 1811. So yes, ma'am. No. Not a bad guess, though, because the Dutch were over here. And I actually have an 1800s Dutch Bible in the collection. I just don't have it out. But yes, they were here by the 1800s, they were definitely printing Bibles, for sure. Any other guesses? No Spanish really being printed early in America. So what? German is the first European language. So I'm glad you brought that up. So we'll hold off on the trivia question for now. We'll get to it later when I get to American Bibles. So the first European Bible in America was German. It's actually German. I have here a page out of the very first one. It's the title page of Job, and it's from the 1740s. So the first time a complete European Bible was actually printed in America was a German Bible. Now, this fellow's name, he was in Pennsylvania, and his name was Sauer, S-A-U-R, and he did another one in 1763, and then he did another one in 1776, and I didn't have my little thing that goes with it. And when I get to the American Bibles, I will tell you this Bible has a special name. It has to do with guns. Okay? So this, remember, don't let me forget to tell you about the gun Bible, okay? All right. And then I have a picture of Bach's Bible, the Bach the composer. This was his Bible from 1733. And then I have an 1800s German Bible. And then I have the 1791 German New Testament is our oldest American book in the collection. It's the 1791, we had just become a nation, and it's a 1791 German New Testament. We have that here. That's our oldest complete American book in the collection. So Luther was doing that, and that happened over in Germany. So we had the Bible in a common language, and the Luther Bible is printed to this day. That is the main Bible of the German-speaking people. What about English? Well, I'm going to back up to the 1300s. You have a fella in England named Wycliffe, 1300, so this is before the printing press. You have a guy named Wycliffe, and he's another Roman Catholic priest, gets saved reading the Bible on his own in Latin. Because remember, Erasmus doesn't come along until the 1500s. So he's over 100 years away from the Greek really even being discovered. He's still using that old Latin. And in England, You know, we had a Christian presence that went all the way back to the time of the disciples. You actually had, you know, some people going up there. And this is a picture, this one right here, of a Latin Bible from the 700s. And someone wrote English in between the Latin words. This is the oldest known English of the Bible that we know of. In existence. Now, it's not modern English. It's an old English, but it's English nonetheless. And so this is the oldest one that we know of. So we know that, like Brother was saying, there was always people wanting to know the Bible. There's always a remnant. When Elijah was in the Bible saying, "I'm the only one," and he was crying to God, God said, "I have 7,000 people that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. You are not the only one. You might be the one that's the most famous, but you are not the only one." So there's always, any of y'all kids, are like, "I'm the only one." No, you're not, okay? No one is the only one of anything, okay? I mean, there's always somebody, you know, so anyway. So what Wycliffe did was, he started, after he got saved, he wanted people to know. And so he started training preachers to go all around England, and they even spread this into Europe. And these guys were derogatorily called lollards. It was a put-down term. Most of the things that people were called in Christianity was originally a put-down term. Even the word Christian was not a nice term. Oh, they're like Christ. And we're going, yeah. So, look, the homosexuals do it. They call it queer nation. They're like, yeah, we're queer. Well, yeah, we're queer. Proud of it. No. So, So look, I mean, this is not a new thing. I mean, so the Christians, we were called Christians. That was not a nice term. And we call ourselves that today. Baptists. The word Baptist was not a nice term. That was actually used as a derogatory term. A lot of it came from the term Anabaptist, because as Catholics would get saved, they wouldn't accept the infant baptism, so they got baptized again, Anabaptist, Anna meaning again, and got shortened over time, and so that was a derogatory term. So lollards, these guys, that doesn't even sound nice, does it? I'm glad we didn't hold on to that one, okay? Baptist, I'm fine with. Lollard, no. So, but they were called lollards. And as they would go around and preach, they needed the Word of God. And so Wycliffe got the bright idea of, hey, I'll just translate it into English. So he took the Latin and did a translation in English and had people make copies of it. It would take about a year and a half to make one copy. And these guys would take, and here I have a digital picture of the whole New Testament, of a Wycliffe New Testament. Brother Allen, how come you don't have one? Because there's only seven in the world, that's why. Okay? And by the way, the Green family does have one. They do have one, man. So if you ever get a chance to see their collection, they've of course, they won't let you touch it, but they do have one. And when he did this, They would take their copy, that preacher would, and they would go and they would have these secret meetings, church meetings, all around England. Why were they secret? Because the Catholic Church said you can't do these. We don't want anything outside the Catholic Church. No, it's against the law. So at the peril of their own lives, peril of being arrested, people would meet and hear about the Lord. And these guys would take these Bibles and they would read in English, not Latin, English. And as people were hearing the Word of God in their own language, they had such a desire for owning it for themselves. Like I was saying, these people that want to touch things, yeah, they wanted to have it for themselves. They would come, there was some of the guys that actually had money would come up to these preachers and say, "I will pay you a year's salary for one of those Bibles." And they couldn't part with it, because where were they going to get another one? Like I said, they couldn't just go down to Walmart. They couldn't just order one on Amazon or get it on Kindle or something like that. This was it. The one in their hand was it. And so there was people that offered them a month's worth of money just to borrow. And they couldn't do that either. Isn't that amazing? How much there was a thirst for the Word of God. Now, if you get a chance, I would like you to come up. You look at that, it looks, it's kind of hard to read. It's because the letters are weird and the spellings are weird. But this is actually regular English that we have today. In fact, because of the Bible is what made English a language that's still around. Because as Christians are reading the Bible and speaking proper English, it preserves the language. When a nation gets away from the Bible, you know what happens to their language? It goes down. And they can't understand that Bible that they used to have. So because we're still reading our King James Bible, we still understand it. We don't have a problem with that. But if we get away from the Bible, our whole society is going to go. And it is already doing that, isn't it? People are stupid now. It's just the truth. We used to have a much larger vocabulary than what we have now. We only know a few words, each person. Fewer and fewer, right? And now we don't even use whole words. We say LOL, you know, and OMG and things like that. And we're just getting stupider and stupider. Why? Because we're getting away from the Bible. You get in your Bible, that'll make you smart.
Right.
I'm not kidding, guys. Right. You kids, you want to make good grades? Read your Bible.
Right.
It makes the juices flow. Hey, I was going to church full time. I was in college. Now, I didn't have kids yet, okay? But I was in college. I had a 3.9 GPA and made every church service. Okay? Well, I'm going to skip church so I'd have better grades. No, it'll make your grades go down. And every time I tried it. I tried skipping church to study for something. Something would always go wrong. And I'd wind up doing something stupid. And I'm like, that time I spent because this broke or that broke, I could have been in church. And I didn't get any studying done anyway. So I'm just telling you, stick to the Bible. It'll keep you smart.
Right.
And so anyway, Wycliffe did that. But the problem was it was only handwritten. I told you there were 7 full ones. There's about 120 pieces of the Wycliffe Bible left. That's all that's left in museums all around the country, around the world, I mean. So, but it made an impact. And as these guys were going around all through the 1300s into the 1400s, and by the way, they wanted to kill Wycliffe. They had a trial for him, and they were going to execute him. But the Lord had... He was tricky. He died before they could execute him. So they hated him so much that about 40 years after he died, they went to his grave, they dug up his bones, and since they couldn't burn him at the stake, they burned his bones. And they took the ashes and they threw them into the nearest river, which was the River Swift. And that thing runs eventually into the Thames, and the Thames eventually runs into the Atlantic Ocean, goes into the world. And just as his ashes got carried into the world, so did his ideas. So did the Word of God. And they couldn't stop it. All through the 1400s, what happens next? Gutenberg invents the printing press. Then the Jews are starting to print their Bible. We get the Greek language. And then comes Tyndale. Tyndale hears about old Luther over there getting saved and printing the Bible in his language. So he says, we need to have it in our language. We have a printing press now. You know, back then, under Wycliffe's day, they had the handwriting, but now we have a printing press. So he wants to print the Bible in English. And he's a Catholic priest, too. Educated man. He knows Greek like nobody's business. Knows it backwards and forwards. He said, I can take Erasmus's Greek and put it into regular English. But the Catholic Church in England says, no, you don't. And y'all know who the king is at the time. It's Henry VIII, one of the weirdest kings they ever had. And he's like, no, you can't do that. He wants power. He doesn't want people to have the power. And he gets in an argument with a bishop and the bishop says, you can't do that. And he says, sir, I will make sure that the plowboy working in the field knows more about the Bible than you do.
Right.
Which isn't hard because most of them were stupid. They got their positions because they just knew people. And a lot of the bishops and the priests were just ignorant folks, man, and didn't mind being ignorant. That they were willingly ignorant. But Tyndale was a different sort of fella. Well, he did go ahead. He had to flee to Europe. And he went to Germany and he did a translation of the New Testament. And this is a copy of that. It's a copy of the New Testament on a printing press. This is the first one they did. They shipped it in England. Once again, you'll say, Brother Allen, how come you don't have one? Because there's only one left in the world. The Catholic Church grabbed these things as fast as they could and burned them. And would usually burn you too if you had one, take your property. So owning the Word of God, and it was a very dangerous proposition back in those days. Own even a Latin one often could get you in trouble, not just having one in English. So they just kept printing them. And as Tyndale was actually working on the translation, I mean, he had to run from place to place, holding his Greek manuscripts and things like that. I mean, just whatever he could carry. In fact, when he finally got it done, they would go from printing press to printing press. And the Catholics were going, what's this guy doing? Because they couldn't catch him. Is he printing it off the back of a mule? That's what they would say, you know. And so they were able to find different printers. Finally, he goes to Belgium, just like where Erasmus is from. And it seems like Belgium kind of had this a little bit more freedom, not complete, but they had a little more freedom there than the rest of Europe did, probably because they were further away from Italy, and England's even a little bit further away. The only reason they didn't have as much freedom was Henry VIII and him being a weird guy. So there's only one of these left in the world. It's in the British Museum. And by the way, it was donated to them by a Baptist. It was Baptist College, Bristol Baptist College, owned this. It's even, you look in the front, they've even got the stuff about them owning it in the front. And they actually started the British Library, which then got taken over by the British Museum. Have y'all ever been to the British Museum? The library is actually in its own building, and the British Museum is so big, it's over the building. So it's got its own building in a building. And you walk in, and there's this huge open area, and that's the library in this huge open building. It's just, it's cool. So I didn't actually see this there. One of these days, I'd like to go back. At the time, I didn't know this kind of stuff. So if I ever had a chance, I'd make an appointment and try to see it. I do have the 10th edition that was done. These are very hard to get a hold of. I have no idea how much this thing's worth. Probably thousands of dollars. But this was Tyndale's work that he did. And they would just print different editions. And as they were sending them to England, the Catholic Church even did this. They started buying them to burn them. And Tyndale said, that's fine. We'll just take the money and print more. It'll be fine with me. No problem. So there's not a whole lot of these left because of the persecution on these books here. They finally captured Tyndale. That's a whole other story in and of itself. They captured him, and they burned him at the stake. But the Archbishop of England at the time spoke to Henry VIII and said, look, could you at least have a little bit of mercy on him, and can we strangle him before we burn him? Because you'd rather be strangled. That's a quicker death. Because when they burned you at the stake back then, they would usually use green wood, either on purpose or it's because it was all they could get, and it takes longer, and you would actually die. As your body was slowly burning, you would finally die from smoke inhalation. But you had to go through the pain of all of your limbs being slowly burned while you were hoping to finally die of the smoke inhalation. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you read about these people that all died for the Lord, though, it's like the Lord gave them the grace to do it and the courage to go through that. But as before he died, and they didn't kill him in England. They killed him in Belgium where they caught him. And they had him up there, and the executioner came up to them, and he had his last words were, Lord, so he's praying to God, open the King of England's eyes. And then the executioner strangled him, and they burned him right there. So did the Lord answer his prayer? I'll tell you here in just a second, because I got to get to the next Bible. Coverdale. Tyndale had two friends, Coverdale and a guy named John Rogers. And Miles Coverdale and Rogers and Tyndale all went to Europe, and they were all working on the Bible, and sometimes even working together. And Coverdale actually finished a complete Bible in English in the 1530s. The problem, a lot of people don't consider this the first Bible because supposedly he used the Latin just like Wycliffe did, because it was kind of all he had available to him. He didn't have all that Greek and Hebrew to finish up the Bible. So John Rogers, he did finish the Bible using just Greek and Hebrew. However, as I've read through Coverdale's Bible, it looks fine to me. So, I don't know, it just depends how you want to argue history. These two guys both worked on getting us a Bible in English. They printed them in Europe because it was still against the law in England, and they would ship their Bibles into England as well. So they had the Coverdale Bible and the Matthew's Bible. Well, if John Rogers did it, why they call it the Matthew's Bible? Because that was, he and Tyndale used the word Matthews as their pen name so they wouldn't get arrested. So that was like their code language. So I do not have a Coverdale page. That's another thing that I can get one for a few thousand dollars. Haven't been able to save up enough. But I do have, the next year, a 1536 Coverdale that's in English and Latin that he did on both sides. But it's Latin on one side and English on the other. So we do have one of those. But still, these aren't being printed very much. And so what the King of England does is literally, just within a couple of years, he says, we do need the Bible in English. And his advisors saw all the unrest in England. People were wanting these Bibles to even risk their lives to get the Bible. So his advisors tell him, you need to allow the Bible. So Henry VIII says, well, then let's do it. So he actually asks Coverdale to come to England and work on the translation. So Coverdale comes, so he does his own translation, and then comes and does the King of England's translation, which is called the Great Bible, because it's great, it's big, it's huge. And it was meant to be in all the churches, so it's big, it's in English. And I even have here a picture. There's only a couple of these left in the world, that the Bishop of London at the time actually issued a command for all the people to come and read the Bible. Actually told everyone, come, that went from going to where it's against the law and will kill you to you better come up and read it. Now, you couldn't own one for yourself. They chained them to the churches so people wouldn't take them. That's how much of a thirst there was for the Bible. People just grab it and walk off with it. But so they chained it there and wanted people to come and actually read the Bible. So that there's your great Bible right there. Now, there's an interesting picture here of the title page of the great Bible. And it's got Henry VIII at the top, and he's got God telling him to send the word out to everybody. And so he sends it out to the archbishops, who then send it to the bishops, that send it to the priests, that send it to the people. So they still had that idea. And y'all know, Henry VIII started his own church. He broke off from the Catholic Church so he could get a divorce and started the Church of England. And so they had their own Church of England thing going on, but they still had the Catholic ideas going on. And all the people are down here with the Bible, all different kinds of people, all different kinds of occupations, and there's poor people, and there's sick people, and they're all saying, long live the king, vivat rex, in Latin. But a few of them are saying it in English, which is interesting. But they're all thanking the king for them having the Bible. So, Brother Alan, that's kind of weird, I know, but you got to remember, this is all through the 1500s. A lot of these Bibles and all these languages, they would give homage to these kings and queens for letting them have the Bible. You know, because they could decide you died or lived or whatever. And, you know, so they would just tell them thank you. Is it right or wrong? We don't, you know, America, we just don't understand that mentality. You know, we're all about the people. But that's what they had back then. But the thing is, after he died, a few years after he died, his daughter, Mary I, what we call Bloody Mary, she got into power. She was Roman Catholic. She kicked out the Church of England, reestablished the Catholic Church. First guy she wanted dead, first one, was John Rogers. He had moved back to England and was living there, and because of him printing the Word of God and him being so influential, burned him at the stake. First one she burned at the stake. That shows you. You know why John was at the Isle of Patmos? It was for the Word of God, testimony of Jesus Christ. It was the Bible that put him at the Isle of Patmos. The enemy hates the Word of God. If the devil can get you away from the Bible, he's won. He doesn't want you reading your Bible. The enemy doesn't want us to have the Word of God. So Bloody Mary, first person she killed was John Rogers. Coverdale was smart. He got out of Dodge. And he headed over to Europe, went over to Geneva, Switzerland. That's where Calvin was. And it was all this Calvinism was going on there. But the thing is, also, was the Word of God. People were coming there to put the Bible into all these languages all over Europe. So the English-speaking people that were all living there, like John Knox, who had fled from Scotland, all these folks were saying, we want the Bible in English, but it needs to be in something that we can read. Y'all see these here? Y'all see that font? Isn't that hard to read? It is. It has two names. Sometimes it's called black letter font. Sometimes it's called Gothic font. But nonetheless, it's got weird letters in it, and it's hard to read. And y'all ever, you know something about, what this does this not have? Can you tell? What's not on there? the numbers, the verse numbers, no verse numbers. So people were saying, we need a Bible that we can study, that we can understand, that we can carry with us. These Bibles, they're great Bibles, huge, you know. And so, you know, we need something. So some translators got together with Coverdale, and they made something that we today call the Geneva Bible, 1560. And this is a reproduction of a 1560. And you'll notice here, kind of hard to see back there, but these letters are no longer Gothic. They're what we call the Roman font. Much, much easier to read. And look, verse numbers. First English Bible with verse numbers. Now you'll also notice there's notes, study notes for people. Now some of the early Bibles did have some study notes, but the Geneva Bible, see how thick that is? Tons of study notes. And of course a lot of them are Calvinistic, but nonetheless it was the idea of getting the Word of God and study helps to people to understand the Bible for themselves. You didn't need a priest telling you. Now, this is an actual page of a first edition of the Geneva Bible. I'll pull it out, too. So, that's out of Nehemiah. And the Geneva Bible was an instant hit. Even in England, they wanted it. And so, after Mary died, her sister, Elizabeth I, took over, and she allowed it to be printed. So, the Geneva Bible went through about 140 editions between Europe and England. Getting printed. And people just wanted, like once again, a thirst for the Word of God. And I have here a 1611 edition of the Geneva Bible. This is our oldest Bible. Yes, our oldest Bible in the collection. It's not complete, though. It doesn't have all of the New Testament. But it has all the Old Testament, and then I've got it open to the title page of the New Testament. So it was being printed all the way to 1640. And like I said, it was extremely popular. And then when Elizabeth became queen, she had the bishops get together and make what we today call the Bishop's Bible. The problem with the Bishop's Bible was it never really took off. It was mainly in churches. So the Geneva Bible was like the Bible of the common man. So then when King James takes power after Elizabeth dies, he was the king of Scotland. He's uniting Scotland and England. He's the first king over both parts of that island. And he wants to unite the people. Now, he was raised as a Calvinist. You know, Scotland, the Church of Scotland is a Calvinist church. But he still had the idea that the people need the Bible for themselves. And he did not like the notes. He didn't want people telling folks what to believe in their Bible. Not a big fan of the notes. And they get together at Hampton Court in 1603, and he has two different areas in the Church of England that are coming up to him. And one of them is more of like what would be the precursor of the Puritans, the ones that are saying, we need to stick to the Bible. And then he's got more of these high church guys that still like all the vestments and the fee-fi-fo-fum in the church and all that kind of stuff. But they want the Bible too, because none of them really are fans of any of these older Bibles. They all kind of, they thought, you know, this one's good, but this. This one's good, but this. And there's some weird translations in the Geneva Bible. In fact, you know what its nickname was? It was called the Britches Bible. Why the Britches Bible? Why is there a name like that? Because when Adam and Eve sinned and they took those fig leaves, it says in the King James they made aprons. That's where the Masons get that little apron that they wear when they do their little fee-fi-fo-fum that they do. They get that from that. That's their righteousness. Wow, praise the Lord. I got way more righteous than that, man. I got the righteousness of Jesus Christ when I got saved. Not a little apron. And it didn't work for Adam and Eve either, did it? They had that little fit. It says they made them aprons in the King James. Not the Geneva. It says they made britches. I don't know how you get britches out of a whole bunch of fig leaves. I don't know how they did that. But so it's called the Britches Bible. And so they said this has a lot of weird words in it. And King James agreed too. They all agreed on that we need a new Bible. And so they did that at Hampton Court. He agreed to it. He saw this as a chance to unite not only England or Great Britain, but also to unite the church. And he says, tell you what, guys, I want y'all to do this, but I want y'all both to work on it. I got these high church guys and these Puritan guys, and I want you working on it so you don't put in your stupid little doctrines in that Bible. So they're all watching. I'm not going to let you put infant baptism in there. Hell yeah. Well, I'm not going to let you put Calvinism in there either. And that's how it got kept out. Now, isn't that brilliant? Yeah. It's a great idea. And because you wonder why, I mean, hey, here's these guys that sprinkle babies. Why isn't there baby sprinkling in our Bible? Because here's the thing, too. None of these guys are Baptists. In fact, most of these guys don't like Baptists, actually. So why is it us Baptists are sticking to a King James Bible that came out of the Anglican Church, and the Anglicans don't even use it anymore? They all went to the NIV and the New English Bible, which are ridiculous Bibles. Why aren't they using this? And there are some purist Anglicans that are like, oh, we must stick to the King James Bible. It is the right one. It's the authorized version. And you will hear that. But a lot of them have gone liberal and gone to these wrong Bibles. So why are us Baptists sticking to this? Because it's the Word of God. I don't care if Popeye, I don't care if Charlie Brown made this Bible. It is the Word of God.
Amen.
Now, brother, I'm going to tell you my three things I told y'all yesterday. Here's my three things. This is why I know. I left it back there, right? My King James Bible. Is it back there? Yeah. So I'm holding this Bible right here in my hand. Say, Brother Allen, how do you know that's the Word of God? Because I said so. No, I'm kidding. That's not why. Because my mama taught me. No, that's not why. Because my preacher said, nope, that's not why. Look, man, if you're a Muslim and you use that kind of thinking, you're going to go to hell. If you're a Catholic and you use that thing, well, my mama taught me the Catholic Church. That's wrong. And I know there's preachers, and y'all going to have them here. And they're going to come over here and say, well, that's the Bible that my mama taught me. Say amen. It's okay. It's all right. I'm going to sit there. Amen, brother. Because your mama was a Christian. Amen. That's a good thing. But just because your mama said it, don't make it true.
Yeah.
Okay, y'all got that? Why do I know this is the Word of God? I'd say my three things. Number one, inside this book, there are no mistakes. There's no internal errors. And how can you get a book that was originally written on three continents in three languages? Because we're going to throw Chaldean in there. I forgot about mentioning Chaldean in the Old Testament, a little bit of that. And written over a 1,500-year period by, you know, some people, you know, historians say 40, 50 different authors that didn't know each other, and then get it translated through all these languages that we talked about while it was being persecuted and burned, and get to you in English today and be perfect. You tell me another book like that in the world. Just tell me one. Now, I'm not going to offer $1 million like some people, but just tell me one. There ain't one. There's no book like that, and it still have no internal mistake. And then the King James translators worked on three different committees, had about 47 different translators working on it, and had about three different guys compiling it all together, and it still doesn't have mistakes in it. How do you get that? They asked the guy one time, they said, the redneck, they said, what's the greatest invention of all time? He said, why? It's the thermos. Everybody knows it's the thermos. So, well, why do you say the thermos is the greatest invention of all time? Because if you put something in it hot, it stays hot. Put something in it cold, it stays cold. He said, why is that so great? He said, because how does it know the difference? Anyway, okay. That was free. I won't charge for that. But anyway, so look, you got this book that's right here that's got no mistakes in it. How did it get there? Hand to God. It's the only way it got here, man. He promised to preserve His Word. This is where the preserve word is. King James Bible, right here. Now, that's the first reason. No internal mistakes. Second reason, it's got scientific things in it that at the time it was written, nobody knew them. It's got properties of light, properties of astrophysics, properties of sound, properties of electricity. They didn't know that stuff. Isaiah said over Isaiah 40, it says, it is He that sitteth on the circle of the earth. When everybody's saying it was flat, the Bible told you Isaiah in 700 BC that the world was round. It was a circle. I mean, come on, folks. I mean, it's got scientific things in it. Jesus saying things that were going to happen at night and day at the same time. They didn't know night and day happened at the same time on the world. Jesus did. He made it. He knows. And then the third reason, fulfilled prophecy. How did they know that when they were talking about them two witnesses over in Revelation chapter 11, how did they know that the whole world would be able to see something for 3.5 days? We take that for granted now. Could they see something for 3.5 days in the 1800s? No. Y'all know where the last battle was fought in the Civil War? It was in Texas, down by Brownsville. 2 weeks after the war. Why? Because they didn't know it was over. It took them 2 weeks to find out. We can find out some instantly now. Like I told you, you can watch it on your watch. You'll be able to watch the hopefully you won't be here. You'll be raptured out before the tribulation. But when the tribulation's going on, they're going to be watching them two witnesses get executed on their watch or their Google glasses or maybe even have it implanted in their brain. I don't know. But they'll be able to see it for 3.5 days. Fulfilled prophecy. The mark of the beast is a 666. It's on every universal product code. Has a 666 on it. Every one of them. If you buy something, look at the back there. Those two thin lines in the front, middle, and the end. 666. Fulfilled prophecy. Israel becoming a nation. Fulfilled. What nation was gone for 2,000 years and then magically appears? With every nation in the world hating them. And the United Nations agreeing, yes, there should be a... When does the United Nations agree on anything for Israel? Never. It's a miracle. Fulfilled prophecy. That's the other reason. No other book in the world. That's why I believe this book. Because I've never seen Jesus. I've never seen heaven. I've never seen hell. How do I know any of that stuff happened? When I'm reading this, I know all those other things show me it's the Word of God. So when it's telling me about things I've never seen, like one guy said, how do you know this? Have you ever seen that? I said, you ever seen your brain? How do you know you got one if you've never seen it? Right? Just use that on somebody, okay? I'll let you use that, all right? Yeah. Ever seen your, how do I know you have a brain? Because there's evidence. But see, if faith is the evidence of things hoped for, evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. Our faith has substance and evidence. If someone's ever telling you, well, you just need to believe the Bible, it's because you just need to have faith. You don't put your faith in something that's stupid. You put your faith in something that's right. So that's why my faith's in something that's right and solid. Okay, so these King James translators, they get together, 47 of them, over a 7-year period of time. And they're working on, you know, there's one working on the Old Testament, one on the New Testament, one on the Apocrypha. I'll talk about the Apocrypha in a minute. And so they put it all together, and they printed in 1611. It was so popular, they had to do 3 printings in that 1 year. And the guy that was in charge of it, his name was Barker, he had to actually subcontract with 2 other printers because everybody wanted one. A few hundred of them were made, and they mainly went to churches. That was the idea, was to get them into the churches. And it's called the authorized version. King James had very little to do with the translation. People try to say, well, he wanted the word church and all this stuff. And look, he did not go in there and work on all that. In fact, the main guy that worked on it was a fellow named Lancelot Andrews. And this is a book of his sermons. Look at this. He was the personal preacher for King James and Charles I, his son. These are just his sermons at Easter and Christmas for those two kings. These guys, when you read through this, you're like, and it's in English. Well, some of it's in Latin and Greek and Hebrew, and you're kind of like, pew, wherever you're, I mean, and you're reading it, you're going, it is right, but for you to hold your attention, for the American to hold their attention and read this stuff, I mean, I'm falling asleep halfway through a paragraph, slap myself, and I'm used to reading this kind of stuff. And it's just, these guys, people want to try to make new Bibles today and think they're like these translators. The average number of languages that these translators could read, write, and speak was 7. Okay? These guys knew Swahili. Okay? And you want to equate us with them? No way. I mean, we're not like them. The Lord had this golden age where these people were just right for producing this book. We could never do this again. It's like, kind of like the Constitution. We could never get the people together to make another U.S. Constitution like we have today. Impossible. You just couldn't do it. Yes, ma'am. Question. I believe he was. The question was King James saved? I believe he was. Can I 100% prove it? Not necessarily, but I think he was. Now, there's another question. I'm going to go ahead and bring it up. People ask if he was a homosexual. And folks, well, he did have 6 kids. Okay, well, was he bisexual? No. What it was there was people that accused him of it, his enemies, of being effeminate. And that's the only proof we have of that. There's no proof whatsoever. And you'll hear him say it. Oh, King James was homosexual. And number one, he had nothing to do with the translation anyway. And the NIV had 3 homosexuals on their committee. So I'm kind of like, who were avowed homosexuals. So don't, I mean, you know, so what? But he wasn't anyway. But even if he was, it doesn't matter. All the guys that were on there were sinners. They're humans like you and me that sinned. They just happened to be a little bit smarter and had to be at a time when everything was just right for them to produce that word of God. Now, I do have an actual page. This is a 1611 actual page out of Ezekiel. If you don't touch anything else here, touch this. This is the one thing. And if you feel that paper on there, it's pretty thick. Do you feel that there? The thing about that paper is it's made out of cloth. There was these guys that would go around and they would collect old rags and old bones, because you could take the bones and grind them up and get the calcium out of them. They'd use the calcium for different things. So those guys were called rag and bone men. And that term later became junk collectors. And we've in Amarillo, for several years, we used to have an antique shop called the Rag and Bone over on 6th Street. If y'all know much about Amarillo, that's our antique district. So rag and bone, that's a British term for a junk collector, what we call a resale shop or something like that. But they would take that cloth and grind it up and have some sort of way of doing it to make this kind of paper. And that's why these old Bibles really have survived very well, whereas the newer Bibles are made out of wood, and they fall apart a lot faster. A lot of that's how our modern Bibles are done. But that's why these are so sturdy. So I want you to come feel that. Now, I was telling you that they made these for the churches that first year in 1611. It did have about 200 misprints in it. I have read through the complete 1611 King James Bible. I've read the whole thing. I found about 4. That was all I could find. Because I was trying to read through it. I was trying not to, I was trying to get through the whole thing. It does have some weird letters, like I was telling you. The Gothic font, and especially this one, the V's and the U's are switched. So instead of saying the word love was be spelled L-O-U-E. Also, a lot of the words, have extra letters in them that we don't use. Like good would be G-O-O-D-E instead of just G-O-O-D. And as the printer, as the people were putting the letters in the printing thing, in the printing press, they had several different spellings for the same word. So you might actually see the same word on the same page spelled 3 different ways, because spelling still was not completely standardized. But there's about 200 misprints. They fixed those in later editions. And I do have a 1612 and a 1613. What do you notice about these? Smaller, Roman font instead of that Gothic font. So right away, and these were printed by the same guy. They were printed by Barker. Right away, they started wanting the Bible in the hands of the common person. Now, why would Barker want to do that? To make money. Because people wanted this. They wanted the Bibles. Hey, supply and demand. They want the Bible, I'll print them. It's how drugs works. Why? We'll never get rid of drugs till we get rid of what? Demand. So this was the drug of the day. Because people, they had a thirst for the Word of God. And it started getting out there. So right away, they were already printing it to where people could read it and afford it and actually buy it. So over here, I've got several different King James Bibles. I'm not going to go into them completely. The 1688 is the oldest complete King James that we have in the collection. You can take a look at that. This 1787 one, I want to mention it because I want to talk about the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is the books in between. And because after it's done with Malachi, because y'all know the Old Testament ends with Malachi, right? Well, you have Esdras and the book of Maccabees and all that. And these are basically history books that tell us what happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the King James translators put that in here because it had been included in all these other Bibles. And they put it in just as history. The Roman Catholic Church sees these 12 books as actual scripture. And so they have them mixed in their Bibles, but not these guys. They put them all in one place. And the headings were different. In the regular part of the Bible, they would have the book of the Bible and then have the subject on the top of what you're going to be reading, but not in the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha would just give you the book and just say Apocrypha. So they already set it off to say this is not inspired scripture. This is just history. It's the only reason it's supposed to be there. Well, for a while, there was a guy who I buy a lot of this stuff from, and he would say on his website, he'd say, every Bible before 1800 had the Apocrypha in it. Every one of them. And he was a huge Apocrypha fan. He was getting mad at people like me trying to tell you the Apocrypha was just a historical bunch of books. And they're not inspired. They've got legends in there that aren't you know, maybe the, I don't think they're true at all. They're just in there. And this guy was getting mad about it. And I was like, dude, okay. I have a 1787 Bible right here with no apocrypha. It was printed in Edinburgh, Scotland. Those Presbyterians were not going to have an apocrypha in their Bible. You know, they've been fighting, they were fighting against the Catholics and the Church of England, did not want no apocrypha in their Bible. So I had 1787. And then I have another Bible back there that they printed, that this dude printed, his own printing press, the first complete King James in America, without an apocrypha. It was before 1800. I'm like, your own stuff doesn't have an apocrypha. He finally took it off his website. I think it had a bunch of people calling in saying, dummy, there were a few that didn't have the apocrypha in it. So you will see the apocrypha in there, okay? But it is not scripture. And, you know, it's part of history. That's the way life is. It's there. But in America, by 1800, we stopped putting the apocrypha in our Bibles because we knew it wasn't scripture. Plus, it was a little cheaper. You could make your Bible a little bit cheaper, maybe make a little more money because you didn't have as much paper in it. Okay? Y'all see some business there? So, anyway, and then I want to mention another thing here. This is our 1769 King James Bible. The Bible you have in your hand, according to historians, I have not completely proved this out for myself, but I still teach this because it's taught by most historians. The King James you and I have does not look like this, does it? Does not look like this. The spellings, because we were a biblical people, the English-speaking people stuck to the Bible, that actually standardized our spelling. The Bible itself is what standardized our spelling in English-speaking countries. And so by 1769, the editors of this particular Bible basically set the rest of our spellings for the rest of time. So what they say is the one you have in your hand is a 1769 Baskerville. That was the name of the guy that put it together in Birmingham, England. So this is that actual one. So I actually was able to get a hold of one. It's a beautiful copy. It's huge and just a cool book. So that's why we have that one there. Yes, ma'am. The question is about the American versus English versions of the King James Bible, correct? No, pretty much we use the same. In our own writings that are outside of the Bible, there are British and English spellings of certain words, like the word esophagus. I believe they spell it like O-E, and we spell it with an E. Because I'm in the medical field, that's how I actually pay my bills. And so whenever I come across a lot of the stuff that I have to do on computers, they'll have British and American spellings of certain words. But as far as the Bible goes, the King James Bible is going to pretty much be the same wherever you go. Now, it's not copyrighted. Therefore, Nelson Publishers can come in and take a King James and make a few changes, and they have. Zondervan has done that. And what they usually do is they'll make a little change on a capitalization, or they'll change a ye to you or something like that. So just real quick on the ye's and you's and these and thous. But for the most part, most publishers that publish the King James, it's the same, either place. And a lot, and like some companies like Cambridge and Oxford, they have printers all over the world. They have printers in India, Tokyo, Canada. And so they're going to all use the same typeface or same type. They're going to do the whole thing. It'll all be the same. Because they sell them all over the world too. You know, we're so global now. But as far as the these and the thous and the ye's and the you's and all that stuff, number one, you know what that means, okay? And if you don't know what a word means, go look it up in the dictionary, okay? I mean, come on, folks. Well, I just can't use that Bible because got all them these and thous in it. You know what thee and thou means. And like Mark Twain said, he said, you know why people don't read the Bible? Because they have a sneaking suspicion they already know what's in it. That's why I don't read the Bible. It's not because of what they don't know. It's what they do know. That's what bugs them. And Mark Twain, that's why he didn't read the Bible. that's why he spoke from experience. He wasn't a real big fan of the Bible. So the reason you want those in there, that don't matter. God picked it. He didn't ask my opinion on it, but I'm just going to tell you why it's better. Everything in the King James is better, okay, folks? It's just better. And I don't care what your ideas are. It's just better. Ye always means more than one you. It's the Elizabethan equivalent to y'all. Now I live in Texas. We love y'all. Y'all do this. Y'all do that. Okay? Ye just means y'all. He's always more than one person. You don't know. It could be either one or it could be a bunch. Thee and thou is always singular. You're only talking to one person. Okay? So already you've got more specificity in this than you do in the New Bibles. All right. So let me move on back here. Okay. And it's after 12. I got the American Bibles. Are we good? Keep going, brother. You sure? All right. I'm going to keep going. All right. American Bibles. You can't, because we're 20 after, but I should have this done pretty quick. Okay, so our trivia question was, what language was the first language that the Bible was printed in America? Well, it's not English, okay? People didn't need to print the Bible in English, because whenever they were coming over in the colonies, they just brought their Bibles with them, or would sell them with them. And the other thing about printing, we did have printing presses in the colonies in the 16 and 1700s, The thing is, though, printing a Bible is expensive. If you're a business, you got to have money ahead of time to do your business and then make money. Well, you can print things like newspapers. You can print little booklets. You can print almanacs. You can print handbills and advertisements. But a Bible or an encyclopedia or a dictionary, those are expensive. So it was just better to get those from England. Plus, the printers in England weren't too fond of us making Bibles over here. You know, England's trying to keep as much business for themselves in all areas. A lot of times, like, you could get stuff from Jamaica or the Caribbean that would come up through Boston, but they were not allowed to buy it. It had to go to England first and then come back so we could buy it, so that the merchants over in England made their money. So it was just so that all those people in England could just keep, that's why we had a revolution, was that type of stuff. So English was not the first language. But it wasn't any of those other languages you said. It was actually missionaries who loved the Lord, and they loved the people who lived here before us. What we would call the American Indians. They were already here. They wanted them to have the gospel. So there was a fellow whose name was Elliot, John Elliot, and he lived in the 1600s, and he went through the whole work of taking the language of the Algonquin Indians, and learning their language and turning it into a written language. It had never been written down before. So he made it a written language, and then he translated the entire Bible into their language and then had it printed. That's a lot of work. So all this stuff about, well, Americans came over here to hurt the Indians and all that stuff. No, a lot of the Americans that were coming over to evangelize the Indians. And so to prove that, you got a page right here. You're out of the first Bible printed in America in the Algonquin language. And I was able to get a hold of one of those. There are a few of these out there. They're several thousand dollars if you want a full one. But I actually have a page. So that's our first language, is the Algonquin Indian language. Now, the English still was never printed throughout the 1600s. And so in the 1700s, the missionaries that were still working with the Algonquin Indians in Massachusetts wanted to produce a book that had English and Algonquin in it so they could work with the kids. So they decided to make a book that just had John and Psalms and have it have Algonquin on one side and English on the other. But they needed someone who could print it. Well, Elliot was gone. He'd already passed away, because this was 40 years after he had printed that first Bible. But he had trained one of the Indians to become a printer. And he changed his name. He was a saved guy. He changed his name to John Printer, because that's what he did for a living. So his last name was Printer. And they asked him to come over and help them with the Bible. And so he did it. And he printed the first English in America, first English scripture. And so this is from 1709, and it has English on one side and Algonquin on the other. I always cry about this, because the fact that here comes an English guy, leads a fellow to Christ, gives him the Bible, and he turns around and gives us the Bible. You know? So, you know, this whole thing about Indians and American, you know, and English speaking people hating each other, that's just not true. I mean, he wanted to give something back to us. So that's how we got the first English printing of something biblical in America. Now, all through, from basically then on up to the 1760s and 1770s, we're not printing any English scripture in America. Then y'all know that something happened in 1776. We declared our independence. British soldiers came over here, started fighting against us. And what the soldiers would do is if they came across any property, they would commandeer that property. If it had food, they'd take the food needed. If it had beds, they would just go sleep in them. And if they had animals, chickens, cows, whatever, they just took them for themselves. So if they came across a printing press, it's all this paper. Why would soldiers want paper? I remember the kind of guns they had back then. Concealed carry and open carry over here, and y'all just got a nice little automatic, pop, pop, pop. You just get to fire that thing. Ain't that nice? Not back then. That's not what they had. They had this long old rifle, sometimes short ones, and you loaded it from the front. And so you had to put that gunpowder down in there, and then you put the bullet on top. Of course, they didn't call them bullets, rounds, whatever they called them. Put them on top of that. But then if you blew that up, it wouldn't get enough compression. You had to have something on top of that to hold all that compression. What'd you have to have? Paper. So what they did was they went to Sauer's printing press and took these Bible pages. And a lot of them were, they didn't have any respect for the Word of God, so they started ripping these pages out and using them for what's called the gun wad, the little wad of paper to jam down in there so they could fire at us. So this Bible is called the gun wad Bible to this day because it was being used by them soldiers. Now, obviously, they didn't get all of them because I got one. And you can get full ones. There's full ones out there, too. But that's why the 1776 third edition is called the gun wad Bible. That's why it has a nickname. There's a lot of these different Bibles have nicknames. So what about the English Bible? Well, during the war, now our war went from the War of Independence went from 1776 to 1780 to 1783. But during that time, there was a printer in Philadelphia that printed an English New Testament. Brother Allen, how come you don't have one? Because there's only one left in the world. It's in Texas, by the way. Yeehaw, it's in Houston, okay? And it's a free museum. It's at HBU, Houston Baptist University. They have a Bible museum in there that has almost everything here that we've shown you. But they've got the whole thing. They got a whole Bible. And if you're real nice to the curator, she might even let you look at it. She lets me look at it because I have all this stuff. And so she lets me look at it. But she let me take a picture of this Bible right here. So it says the first English New Testament in America. And there's only one left in the world. So what about the full Bible? Well, there was a fella who was a printer named Aitken, and he came to the Continental Congress and said, the soldiers need Bibles because they're out there fighting and they don't have the Word of God. I would like to print Bibles for these guys. Of course, I want y'all to pay me for it, but I would like to do that. And so the Continental Congress paid him to make Bibles for the soldiers, and it's called the Aitken Bible. It was done in 1781, and that became our first full complete King James English Bible in America. And who was it printed for? Soldiers. It's kind of like your first Gideon's Bible, but it was a full Bible. And I have a reproduction of it. This is what it actually looks like. It's the real one, though, isn't quite this wide here on the side. It's still a little bit more close in there, so they could carry it in their equipment. Now notice, it goes from Malachi to the New Testament. No Apocrypha. Number one, it made it more expensive if he printed the Apocrypha, and it would make it more thicker. Now, it doesn't stop as many bullets, but it's still, there's soldiers who fought all through World War I and World War II that carry little testaments that will tell you how many times those things have stopped bullets. All kinds of stories about that sort of thing. And I'm sure these guys probably had similar stories too. But it's amazing that our first Bible in America, our first King James, was printed for soldiers. We're supposed to be soldiers for Christ. Amen. And guess who paid for it? The government. Now, look, I'm not necessarily for that. I believe in separation of church and state. I believe in separation of church from the state. Amen. That's really what that was about. The state has no business telling us how to run a church. That's what that was all about. Not that the state has no business hearing from the church. Oh, yes, they do. We elect them guys. We pay for them guys. We can tell them all we want. You can get them that pulpit. You can talk about politics all you want. Right. Our Constitution gives us the freedom to do that. But it still remains the only Bible ever paid for by the U.S. government to this day. It was this Bible right here. Now, as far as how America finally got the Bible, You had a couple of printers in 1791 that printed family Bibles, our first family Bibles, a fellow named Collins and a fellow named Isaiah Thomas. 1791, full family Bibles. And then you had a guy in New York that did one called the Brown Bible, and I don't have one out here. I do have a page of it. Just didn't have room for it. And that was the first Bible printed in New York, which was the capital. Because Washington, D.C. is our capital now, but New York City used to be our capital. And you know who got the very first copy of that Bible? George Washington. He got the very first copy of that. Oh, George Washington, he didn't care much about the Bible. Then why did he become their very first subscriber to that Bible and got the very first copy? He did, too, care about the Bible. And then as time went on, Isaiah Thomas printed more Bibles, and I have an 1801 that, and it does have the Apocrypha in it, but I have an 1801 that he did. And then I have an 1812 Bible here. And the reason this one's kind of important is because in 1812, we had a bunch of guys throughout America, and of course, it's, you know, all the 13 original colonies. They wanted everyone to have the Bible. So they had a Bible society that got together and said, instead of people buying Bibles, let's help people out and get them either at low cost or free. And we can get the Word of God out to everybody. So it was called the Philadelphia Tract Bible Society. And so they said, well, we want to print these Bibles. The fastest way to print them, see, you know, the way all these other printings have been done is you move the letters around and you put them on the little thing that holds them, put ink on them, and stamp it down on the paper. Well, that's good for newspapers and regular books because you're always changing the words all the time. But there was a new way that was created in the 1700s in England called stereotyping, where you could make a whole plate because the Bible is always the same. You print it over and over and over again. So you just make plates for all these pages, and it's much faster. So America didn't have that. We didn't have that technology. So the Philadelphia Tract Bible Society said, hey, they've got them over in England. Let's buy a set and bring it here, and we can print these things really fast. There's a problem, though. It was 1812. What was going on in 1812? Anybody know? The War of 1812 with England, and that's where they wanted to get it from. So the problem was they weren't going to be able to get it. In fact, if that boat came over, it could have been shot down and sunk, or sunk one of ours. It wouldn't be a military boat, but anyway, so they had all this embargo against British stuff. So they went to the U.S. government, and several of the guys on the society board were former U.S. Secretaries of State, Secretaries of Treasury. And these were important guys. But they went up there and said, hey, would y'all let us do this? They said, hey, we'll let you do it. Not only that, we won't even charge you taxes on it. Woohoo! So they brought the stereotypes over. The Lord answered their prayer. And they had that sucker printed in less than a year. And they had them sent all up and down the American coast. And I have one of those Bibles. It's the first stereotyped Bible in America, the 1812 King James that they did. Now, their idea spread into what we call today the American Bible and Tract Society. And their goal was similar. So we're going to get the Word of God out. And three different times in the 1800s, they actually got it done. They got the Bible into every home in existence at that time. And this was without electronics, without the internet. They got it out to everybody. And I have one of their Bibles. This is an 1861 Bible. And I'll finish up with that at the very end because it has something in there that I want to end with. And then there was different companies that made Bibles. I have a little one here. Everybody likes my little Bible here. Oh, it's so cute. It has no historic significance whatsoever, except that it's old. It's from 1847. And so come take a look at the cute Bible. And it's real little, and it's neat, and it's cool. But it's still the Word of God. So, I mean, it's still important. Then I've got over here some books that are not Bibles, but they are just important in history. I have a Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is the book that told about all the people who died for Christ from the time of Christ up into the time of Bloody Mary. And a fellow named Fox did this, and this is the 1597 edition, which is the fourth or fifth edition, and it's the oldest complete book in our collection from 1587, and it's huge and it's cool. I do have a page of the first edition right here. And then I have the first one that was done in America in 1794. I have that edition. And then I just have some other historical books that are pretty cool. I also have the first Merriam-Webster dictionary, which is actually, if you read the definitions, he makes most of them line up with the Bible. It even gives you the Bible verses. So that's really cool, and that's from 1848. And then I have got the Bible that says Jesus is coming back this year. He's got a couple more weeks, but he obviously has not read these notes. So, yeah. You know, and it, you know, the Lord, the way he works, remember how I told you nobody wants to be told what to do? If you pick a date, that's the date he's not going to come, okay? So I try not to pick any dates. So just even so, come Lord Jesus. I'll just pray what John prayed. But the notes right over here, and this particular fellow that did these notes, his math came up with two different dates, and one of the dates was 2016. So I have the 2016 Bible. So let me tell you about this family Bible here. This is from West Texas. It was purchased in 1905, and I even still have the receipt. And this fellow paid $10.75 for this Bible. And buying these family Bibles, you know, you can get them pretty cheap now. You know, you can get a nice, and there, you can get some really, really nice ones if you go on the internet, look for them. They're, you know, modern printings. But back then, when you bought a family Bible, it was like buying an appliance. That's what I would equate it to. Not maybe buying a car, but like buying an appliance. And you could actually make payments. So these are for $10.75, you can make 25-cent payments. And these are the payment coupons that you could make the installment payments. Now, this guy went ahead and paid the full price. He was rich. He could afford $10.75. The thing is, though, this guy is in Fargo, Texas. Now, Fargo, Texas is in the middle of nowhere, and all that's left of it, there's like not even the church building. I think it's just the foundation of the church is all that's left in Fargo, Texas. Well, where is it? Well, it's north of Clarendon. Most of y'all never even heard of Clarendon. So that tells you how it's in the middle of nowhere. But the other thing I want people to see is I have it opened in the middle. See, these Bibles would have, that's where people would keep records of things like births and deaths and marriages. This became your family record, especially when people were moving out here in the West. They didn't have, they couldn't bring everything with them like you could back East. You have all these records and you can keep file cabinets and all that. You could come out here with very little. Whatever you could get on the train or whatever you can get in the wagon, that's all you came out with. A lot of people were just the Bible, you know, the Bible was their only book that they had at all. So they had all that in there. But as these guys were going around and selling these Bibles, and they realized that people wanted these things in their Bibles, they wanted all these records. By the way, people ask, why aren't they in the front? Because in the front, that's where all the damage happens to your Bible. They're safer if it's in the middle of the Bible. But one thing that they started putting here in the late 1900s was something called the Family Temperance Pledge. And I have it open to that. Temperance was the idea of staying away from alcohol, not drinking. And so the family, and this one's not signed at all, by the way, I noticed. But everyone in the family would sign it and promise that they wouldn't drink. And what people don't realize today is that the largest political organization at this time, most powerful and largest political organization, was the Women's Christian Temperance Union. They had buildings all over the country, like churches. And they're the ones that got a whole constitutional amendment to completely outlaw alcohol in this country. Now, Billy Sunday became sort of their preacher for it, but they were already powerful. You didn't mess with them. It's kind of like you don't mess with the NRA today, because they're one of the most powerful lobbyists in Washington. You didn't mess with the Women's Christian Temperance Union. So therefore, a lot of these guys said, hey, this is real popular. We'll put this in our Bible. Do you think this would be in a Bible today? No, man. Signing a promise to say we wouldn't drink anymore, but that's what they had back then. So I wanted y'all to see that. Now I'm going to finish up with this, and then I will stay around and answer questions and stuff. I want to finish up with this. In this American Bible Society Bible, in the front, my pastor noticed this. He's looking at it. And it says, and they have a little introduction in the front. I'm going to read you the first sentence. It says this. The title is The Bible, God's Gift for Men. First sentence. This book is the Word of God. Now, to you and I, as Bible-believing Christians, it's no big deal. Of course, this book's the Word of God. I don't have a problem with that. This is rarer and rarer to be believed. You will not see this phrase in the introduction of a Bible today, of any type of Bible, even unless it's being printed by Bible believers. But the average printer out there would never put this sentence in there today. Well, what would they say, Brother Allen? What they would say is, This book is the best translation that we could come up with after looking at the best manuscripts and doing all this research, blah, blah, blah. That's what they would say. Not, this book is the Word of God. So I just want y'all to know today, at least if you believe this book's the Word of God, you're not alone. This is what our grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents believed. This is what they believed. So, that's some weird idea to believe that that book you have in your hands is the Word of God. No, it's not a weird idea. We believed it in this country for centuries. We've just recently got away from it. And that's why what I'm doing here today is to show you why we should still believe that it is indeed the Word of God. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it.